All right, good evening. Welcome. This is great. I think that's almost everybody, but we'll make a start. My name's Peter Mead, and it's great to welcome you to this historic event for us. You've probably only heard about this recently, but we've been planning Cordeo as a ministry for a couple of years, and the evening class has always been a sort of a part of the package in our mind, and so to finally... I know this doesn't feel historic, but I can assure you it is. We're just very thankful that you're here. I'll be handing over to Ron later. Ron's my colleague at Cordeo, Ron Frost, and I'll say a couple of things, nothing major about Ron in a little bit. But I just want to take a couple of minutes to introduce Cordeo, and then we will we have some handouts. We'll give the handouts out, and we'll jump into Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, as Ron will probably pronounce it. Just preparing them for you there. So let me just explain Cordeo very briefly. Cordeo means a heart for God. And the idea of Cordeo is really to have a ministry that is all about multiplying ministry that shares God's heart. And so really what we've done is we've taken the ministry that I'm involved in, various Bible teaching and preaching type of ministries and training. And Ron's got a ministry of pastoral care and training and teaching and preaching. And we said, what would happen if we combined these and then sought to multiply, as in train and equip others as well. So what we have, actually, we have this training program where we're training Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday together just through this wall. And that's a six-month program, more or less, studying the Bible, studying history, theology, ministry together, but then doing ministry together at weekends. So it really is a ministry team. So just to give you some idea, here, just going clockwise, top left, Tyndale Seminary in Amsterdam. That's where four of us were last weekend. I was teaching a course on preaching, and we had, well, I say four, we had three because Chris had to fly home to have his appendix removed, which was inconvenient, but it worked out well. And here's a picture of Ron in Poland. Ron and Jonathan were there at the same time that we were in Amsterdam. So at weekends, we get to do different things. Next picture, this is off the map. It's not in the sea, but off the map, Kyrgyzstan. Mark and I will be going to Kyrgyzstan next month as part of the Langham preaching program there for my third time. Bottom there in the middle of Italy, just a few weeks ago, three of us were in Italy for a missions conference where I was speaking. And then bottom left there, that's a picture of Turin. We're organizing an evangelistic flying visit to Turin. I think it's June now, isn't it? We've got that, so Mark's heading that up. So just a variety of ministries that we get to be involved in. But also, at the same time, we've got this sense that we've always had part of the program, part of the package, to be having an evening class. Something where, instead of just being our small group in a room, we can open it up to a wider audience. And that's why we're so happy that you're here. And so this idea of joining us, really what we're passionate about, at the very heart of everything that we do, all of our discussions, all of our study, all of our ministry, is the Word of God. And so while maybe one or two might join the program in the future, and in future weeks I'll just mention some of the other things we've got coming up, evening classes, seminars, a week-long course later in the year. Some of you may join us for those things, but the one thing we'd really encourage you to do is join us in reading the Bible. We just believe absolutely that the Bible is transformative, that in the Word of God, God gives us of Himself. He reveals His heart to us. And if we'll read that with open hearts, He will really get a grip and transform us. And so we're reading through the Bible rapidly, aggressively, relationally, all these kind of terms. And we just encourage you, join us in that. Perhaps you might want to read Habakkuk over the next few weeks. That wouldn't be a bad idea. Maybe once a day. Who knows? Whatever. No pressure from us. Just the more you get into it, the more it will prove to be a blessing, I can assure you. Maybe you want to read the books around it. See what's come before. See what comes after. Read all 12 minor prophets. Major prophet in the minor prophets. Clever play on word. So you want to do that. Maybe just think, wow, this is so good. Just keep going. And just soak and saturate your life in God's Word. If we can go from here back to our various churches in Bath, in Bristol, in Chippenham, West Kington, wherever we're from, if we can go back with our enthusiasm for God's Word just turned up one notch, we will be a blessing. And that's our goal. We want to esteem all the churches around and be a blessing to all the churches as we offer these kind of programs. So that's Cordeo. We've got the website that you take a look at some point. One thing I do need to mention, we've made a conscious decision to offer all of these different programs free of charge. Now, obviously, there are costs involved. So what we've decided to do is whenever we offer something, whether it's the full-time program or a week or a seminar or an evening class, just to make the opportunity available for people to give. Okay, so if you want to give, the money will go to the Ministry of Cordeo, and that obviously is quite helpful for us, and you know, we would appreciate that. But we're offering it free of charge, so we thought that's perhaps the best way to go about this. So in order to do that, on the two tables at the back, we've got these little wooden things that look like a replica of something from the tabernacle, but they're not, they're just little collection boxes. So those will be there every week. I'll mention it every week because our trustees have told me to, that's just an opportunity to participate in the ministry financially. I should say Ron and I do not receive a salary from Cordeo, but there are other costs involved in the ministry. Okay, any questions? Anything that needs clarifying about Cordeo or practical matters? Paul, you want to start passing these out? On the table at the back, we've got some Cordeo leaflets. If you want to grab those, pass them on, spread the word. It's all helpful as far as we're concerned. So thank you again for coming. It's really good to have you here. I'm not going to say much about Ron later when I hand over. I will say this. Ron was one of the teachers that I had when I went to Bible school in North America. He's from Portland, Oregon, West Coast. And I'm not going to bore you with any details, but the most important thing is Ron's a good friend, and he's really, absolutely a lover of God and a lover of his word, and I know he's going to be a blessing to us. If he wants to say anything more, he can, but we'll leave it at that. So what we're going to do tonight is thinking about Habakkuk. We've got four sessions, and so the goal tonight is to really set the scene and get us launched. So we're going to think about the context in which Habakkuk lived and ministered, and then I'll do that. Then we'll hand over to Ron, and Ron's going to think broader, much broader than just the historical context, thinking about Habakkuk in the New Testament and even the influence of Habakkuk down through history a little bit as well. So we really want to whet the appetite tonight and orient ourselves to the book and just encourage you to read it. Become as familiar as you like. It's not cheating to read the book, okay? There's no exam, there's no homework, but do read it as much as you possibly can, because, you know, the Bible does tend to come alive. It is alive, but we need to recognize it, and really chasing into it helps with that. So let's think about Habakkuk's world a little bit. Just to give some basic orientation here, we've got a timeline. Okay, so from the very beginning on the far left, right the way through to the end of the New Testament on the right, you'll notice that most of the Bible timeline is Old Testament. I'm sure you're familiar with this, but it's good to get this clarified to start with. So going right back to 4,000 plus, we don't know how far that goes, but at least that in terms of Genesis 1 and so on. And then you come to the other end, and the New Testament, all of the New Testament, 27 books, really in a very short space of time. Okay, so where we've got the zero there, obviously that's sort of around the time of Christ's birth. Now, as we just think through this, 2000 to 1800 BC, we're talking about the time of the patriarchs. Okay, so the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, that's a lot of history in the first 11 chapters. And then you come to chapter 12, and it's into Abram. And the promise to Abram becomes Abraham. And then you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his brothers. This is the time of the patriarchs, which of course then leads into, if you remember your Andrew Lloyd Webber musicals, into a time in Egypt, which comes right after the musical, between Genesis and Exodus. So the Egyptian slavery for four centuries. Come to the other end of that, and then the action really gets going again in terms of the Exodus, the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, then conquering the land under Joshua, and then after the time of Joshua, the season of the judges, which stretches for quite a long time, this cycle of the nation struggling and having enemies coming in and attacking on different sides, and then crying for God's help and God delivering them through some quite bizarre characters at times. And that's the season of the book of Judges. Once you come to this 1000 BC point, you have this quite tight season where the nation, the kingdom, is united. And I sometimes like to point out when I'm overseas teaching that in the Bible, the golden age is the age of the United Kingdom. Most miss my little clever play on words there. So United Kingdom, Saul, David, Solomon. Certainly during the time of Solomon, it was absolutely sitting up for him. The enemies had been defeated, the temple was built, the blessing, they had more land than ever before, ever since. This was the golden era. But then you get to the end of Solomon, and you read through those chapters, and you get this sense that his heart is turning the wrong way. And as his heart leans and inclines away from God, he ends up drifting quite significantly at the heart level. And then, of course, the fallout when his time is over is massive, as the nation is divided into the divided kingdom, north and south. So northern kingdom, Israel, Jacob, Samaria, different labels. And then the southern kingdom that we know as Judah. This situation carries on for 300 years or so, at least the southern kingdom. The dividing point is 931. Okay, don't worry about these details, although that is on your page there. But the dividing point is 931. Then you have these two kingdoms running parallel, which is why kings is so confusing. Is this a king of the north, a king in the south? What's going on? Most of them are bad, so it's a little bit repetitive. But basically, you've got 19 kings in the north. 19 of them had their hearts leaning the wrong direction, very much not inclined toward God. And so 19 kings later, the northern kingdom was done. Southern kingdom, 20 kings, 8 of them we would call good kings. They had hearts after God in some respect. They did good things. They established worship the way it should be and so on. And so the southern kingdom of Judah lasted that bit longer, just over a century longer than the northern kingdom. But eventually, of course, the Babylonians came, the exile arrived, and then for 70 years they were gone. The city was gone. We'll think about that a little bit more. And then some return. So this is really, I hope, familiar Old Testament history. Once you get to 400 BC, there's just this big old gap, four centuries, which we call the intertestamental period. It's the blank page in your Bible. Okay, so 400 years with no prophet, no prophetic vision, no message from God, and then Christmas. Okay, then you get the angels and the messages and the prophecies. Luke chapter 1, I think, is like a firework display after 400 years of black. Really, that's just the stunning effect there. Matthew, of course, same sense there, that suddenly God is bursting forth onto the scene. And then you have the New Testament period. So all of this to say this. The prophets all fit in a certain area of the Old Testament, this part right here. Okay, they're in the time of the divided kingdom, most of them in the south, maybe three in the north, and they're either before the exile, during the exile, or after the exile. I think it'd be fair to say that most Christians tend to find the prophets perhaps the most intimidating part of the Bible. Yeah? New Testament, we're used to that, familiar territory. Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, we've all tried to read through the Bible and at least got halfway through Exodus. You know, so some familiarity there. And the books of Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, this is sort of Sunday school material that we tend to hear. And so we have some familiarity with these stories. Psalms, of course, we go to in a crisis, and Proverbs that we tend to read to our children. And so we've got familiarity, but not the prophets. Apart from a few little bits in Isaiah, maybe the story of Jonah, because it's a story. Apart from that, we tend to avoid the prophet, a bit of Daniel, but not the prophecy bits. You know, and so we just feel less familiar in this territory. Here's the thing, here's the key as far as I'm concerned. If you want to understand the prophets, you've got to understand the exile. Until you figure out what's going on with this exile, the prophets make no sense. Essentially what you have, way back in the time of Moses, when you're looking here at Exodus, wilderness period of time, God was establishing this nation and sending them in to the land with instructions. And those instructions, as you read through Deuteronomy, you get this recurring theme. When you get into the land, love the Lord, be faithful to the Lord. And really what's happening there is God's establishing some guidelines, some parameters. I'm giving you this land, here's how it works. If you're faithful to me, you're going to be blessed, massively blessed. If you're faithless, if you're disobedient, then you're going to be cursed. And actually, if you keep going, you will be so cursed that I'll take you out of the land. The place of blessing, the place that I'm giving to you. I'll take you out if you're not faithful. But there is, of course, the promise, I will bring you back as well. So the sort of ultimate promise beyond that. And so as you come to the times of the prophets, they're in this season where it's just been a downhill slide. Judges is pretty negative. Saul was a bit of a disaster. David, okay. Of course, Solomon, that went bad in the end. And the divided thing, what a disaster. And so it's just been a downhill slide. And so when the prophets are on the scene, these are the guys coming in really with a wake-up call. Which is why they're a bit bizarre at times with their preaching styles. Because they're trying to wake people up. Maybe some of you preach in churches and you think, oh, I'm tempted to try that. I'm going to smash a pot on Sunday, try and get people to listen. You know, this is the prophets in action, because the people were so cold generally toward God that they tried everything, preaching homiletical fireworks to get a response. Now, here's a line, not a very straight line, but this line, I think, is quite helpful in understanding the progression of the history in relation to the exile and where the prophets fit. Instead of making you try and take notes, I've just given this to you on your handout. Okay, so let me just talk us through this. So way back in the past, a couple of hundred years before, the kingdom divided. Key date, 722. This is when Israel, the northern kingdom, is finally fini. Okay, this is when the Assyrians come in and the northern kingdom is scattered and dealt with. And obviously that's quite a big drop off after that. You fast forward a century, and this is a major point. Now we've got Judah, the southern kingdom. They've been threatened by Assyria, they'd survived, but now the Babylonians have come. And the Babylonians came against them three times. And so these dates, 605, 597, 586, these are key dates, because this is where the exile begins. Okay, so you've got the general, initially General Nebuchadnezzar, coming in 605. And then he's called home to Babylon because I think his dad had died. So he had to go back and become the big boss. And so he goes back and takes captives with him, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Takes them back and prepares and trains them to be rulers in this burgeoning empire. 597, he's back again. This time he takes more people, including Ezekiel. And then 586, this was the last straw. He comes back, lays siege to Jerusalem, and the place is finished. Okay, so what's going on here is really the final death throes, the last bit of life. And it's pretty desperate when you're reading in this part of the Old Testament history as Jerusalem is collapsing. Okay, and then you come into the exile, the 70-year period. And at the end of the exile, Persia captures Babylon. Another change of empire, and they return to the land. Or do they? It's not quite the glorious return that they kind of had hoped for. All these predictions of glory in the future didn't materialize at this point. And so actually, it's quite a stunning thing when you read that only one in six chose to come back, which meant five in six said, no, we're okay here. We'll stay. We're fine. Only one in six returned, and they come back to the land and they build the temple, eventually get a bit distracted. And in Haggai, maybe you remember that bit, the people are weeping as the temple foundation is laid, and the young people are going, it's a temple, and they're, you know, celebrating and tears are flowing, and the old people are weeping, going, this is pathetic. This is not what we remember from the good old days. And so the return's a bit of a letdown. And so they're back in the land, and then you get eventually this edict to rebuild the city, and basically you're heading into the dark ages between the testaments. So the prophets are fitting before, during, and after this exile. So the first period of the prophets, we call that the pre-exile, pre-exilic. Okay, that's the time when the nation or nations, north and south, were under threat from the Assyrians. We'll look at a map in a minute and see just where the Assyrians were. And these were the nastiest. Okay, this is not the stuff you read to children at bedtime, the way the Assyrians did war. They were frightening. Some of the most intense kind of enemies that you could find in history. And it's during this time that you have these prophets, Hosea, Jonah, Amos in the north, Joel, Micah, Isaiah in the south. And that's largely in that time frame. I would say Jonah should come forward a little bit, but I just clumped the northern ones together. And then a little bit later, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. So these are contemporaries. And they're much, much closer to the collapse, to the exile. So you see the sort of progression of the line there, the messengers of God calling the people. And so we view that as being the pre-exilic, the first period of the writing prophets. Okay, this diagram may be helpful as you come to a prophet. Say, where does he fit again? You say, oh yeah, I see what's going on. Just to know that they were contemporaries. That Habakkuk may have heard Nahum's preaching or Zephaniah's preaching. It's kind of good to be aware of that. Then you have the next period. This is the exilic prophets. Not so many of these. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right at that point as the nation is going into exile. Jeremiah's right on the cusp of that. And then Ezekiel, of course, taken in the second deportation, he prophesies from Babylon, that he prophesies to the exiles. So it's still to God's people, but he's prophesying from Babylon about what's going on back home in Jerusalem. We spent an hour this afternoon just ripping through Ezekiel in Cordae. I had a great time just realizing, wow, when you see what was going on, it makes sense that God had had enough, that it was time for the penalties to come against the people, the discipline. So these two were at the beginning and into the exile. And then, of course, Daniel, taken in 605, his whole career as a prophet in that exile. And that's what we call the second period of the prophets. One missing so far. Anyone noticed? There's three still to come that are post-exilic. There's one missing. Keep thinking about it. Okay, so post-exilic, Assyrian Empire, Babylonian Empire, now the Persian Empire. Persians are taken over, and Judah sort of returns to the land. I could almost put the returns in quotes there. But you have Haggai, Zechariah, and finally Malachi. One more prophet. Obadiah. Where does Obadiah go? Don't know. I'd probably write him in somewhere here. But I don't know where to put him, so I didn't put him there. But if you just make a note of Obadiah, there's all sorts of theories. Some put him way back at the start, some put him much later. Where'd you put him, Ron? Do you have a date for Obadiah?
I just remember what his subject is. Eat him up, Obadiah. It's about Edom.
Very good. A little memory aid there. Eat him up. Okay, so let's just work our way through these notes here, because I want to think about this little bit of history. Habakkuk's going to come in this zone, right in here. And so just thinking about this season, this historical piece, from 745 to about 640, something like that, Assyria was dominating. Okay, Assyria were nasty. I'm not going to get too much detail, but pyramids of heads outside city gates and people skinned alive hanging on the walls. That's Assyria style. Okay, so when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, not a big fan of the idea. Not so much because he was scared of them. I don't think he was scared of them. He just hated them. He just passionately did not want God to show mercy to such merciless people. And so if you picked up a newspaper, Jerusalem Post, at any point in this season, for it's about a century and a half, it would have been Assyria, 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 every page for several pages. This was the constant, constant threat. And so you have the fall of the northern kingdom in 722, the constant threat. I gave the example here, Sennacherib, the ruler of Assyria, having Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. You ever heard that phrase? It's something he was sort of keeping a journal, in effect. Got to that point, didn't fill in the rest. He probably didn't want to record it. But God pushed him right back and dealt with the threat. 185,000 people killed in a night. Tends to be a bit of a downer if you're trying to run an empire. But this was the season of Assyria just being massively powerful. Okay, and so the kings of Judah during this time, kings at the start of Isaiah, you have Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. The ones after that are really in the century where Habakkuk comes. Manasseh primarily as a long reign, and then Amon gets a couple of years. Manasseh was the worst. Okay, he was the most evil king. His nation, Judah, was an Assyrian vassal state, which meant that if you pay Assyria and keep the rules and compromise a whole lot, everything's fine. And so that's basically what he did. Even when the Assyrians were coming down to Egypt to fight, he offered some troops to help with that. So there's a real sense of just going, yes, sir, whatever you say, whatever you say. But in the midst of it, you have Assyrian deities being put up in Jerusalem, in the temple courts. And so a real compromise in order to keep peace. And then for a couple of years, Ammon, more of the same. Not going to go into details with Ammon. Then we have this next season where the Assyrian Empire is starting to crack, starting to crumble a little bit. Now we have good King Josiah. He was a king very young, got some good advisors, some godly input. And so once you get into the 620s or so, Josiah really is on the rise, and the nation is having a little upward blip. But at the same time, every other nation, all the empires around, are kind of having a lull. So the Assyrians are having a season of kind of retreat, trying to consolidate. The Babylonians were emerging, but they weren't powerful enough to be a threat yet. They were still growing. And Egypt, down south, they were kind of strong, but they weren't in the mood to attack northwards yet. So for once, Israel's sitting there quiet, or Judah, sitting there quiet and comfortable, and they have a good king. And he really did make some pretty significant changes, driving out the foreign cults, dealing with the high places, what I put down here, centralizing worship back in Jerusalem again. And then when the word of God is discovered, remember that little passage there where digging in the temple, or they're sort of going through it and they discover the scrolls. What is that? Oh, it's the Bible. Oh, really? What's in it? And it's hard to imagine, isn't it? These people had gone so far from God that they were surprised to discover the Bible. May that never be true of our churches. Oh, Bible, that's a good idea. And so they read the scroll, and Josiah was gripped, and the nation was gripped, and Josiah and Jeremiah sort of did this tag team reformation tour, going around the nation with the word of God, and there's this real upward turn, but it's not really very lasting. In fact, I find it quite convicting. Suddenly, they've got peace. They've got prosperity again for a moment. They've got a sense of God's blessing. And so instead of turning toward God, the nation generally just became very complacent. We've got a temple, and our God is in our temple, so we're safe. Remember what happened to the Assyrians? They came as far as the gates. They couldn't get in because we have a temple where God is. And so the temple had become like a lucky charm. And they thought, we were invincible, we're safe, and they were complacent. And actually, there was quite a bit of corruption, quite a bit of significant ethical, moral issues in the nation, despite the reform. This is all really going to be significant once we get into the text of Habakkuk. Okay, here's a nation of people complacent. God's on our side. What can harm us? I just, little point, but I tell you, if we were being persecuted, or if we were in a war, I suspect the church would be a little bit stronger. Don't you sense that perhaps one of the problems we have is that it's just kind of easy? God's blessed us, we're free, we've got wealth, we've got the Bible, we've got so much. You've got to be careful, just like God warned them in Deuteronomy. When you're comfortable, you'll be tempted to say, we're fine. And perhaps that's kind of the season that we're in. And so some of the issues going on in Habakkuk's nation, Habakkuk's world, are kind of the issues going on perhaps even in ours. And so this book, I think, will be far more relevant than we perhaps imagine when we first go into it. So finally, the Assyrian Empire collapses. 612, Nineveh is taken, their great city. In 609, really their last stand at Haran, the Battle of Carchemish. That's pretty much the end of the Assyrians. To all intents and purposes, they collapse. Now, during that time, Necho, the pharaoh of Egypt, he's thinking, uh-oh, Assyria's collapsing, Babylon's rising, I need to help Assyria. So he charges north to try and join the Assyrians and stop Babylon. And Josiah steps out in his way and says, not so fast, let's have a bit of a punch-up. And so they have a bit of a punch-up in Megiddo. Josiah's killed. He's called suicidal for most of church history because of that. But actually, maybe he's a hero. Maybe in slowing down Necho, he was able to stop him from getting to the Assyrians and helping them to resurge again and come back. And so I think Josiah is not all bad for doing that. So he dies, and then for just a few years, you have this time frame. Really, this is it, 612 to 605, where Habakkuk is written. And during this time, the Egyptians are sort of the powerful people in the neighborhood, and they've sort of got control of the king. They take one king back to Egypt, don't let him come home, put another king in his place. I won't give you all the names because it's hard to keep track of them. But you've got this sort of season of, all the reforms that Josiah's done now are being undone by these kings that are kind of in the control of Egypt, a bit puppet-like. And they're undoing all the good reforms. And so this complacent nation is now being undone by bad kings. And what's going to happen? What's going to be done about it? We know, 605, 597, 58, we know this. This is history to us. They didn't know that yet. Unless, of course, they'd listened to the prophets. Then they might have known what was coming. So this is Habakkuk's zone right here. Let me just show you a couple of maps. And then I'll hand over to Ron. Let's see if this works here. This is the zone right here that we're really focused on. It's so tiny, isn't it? You see the Sea of Galilee there? Why is it so important? I mean, really, in that time, and even till today, they say that the reason the lights are on late in D.C., in London, in Paris, in Rome, all the big capitals of the world, the reason the lights are on late is usually because of the Israel question. Why is Israel so significant? Why was it so significant? Well, the reason is, if you look at it, here you've got Israel, Judah. This is Egypt zone this way. If you come up north here, this is the Assyrian heartland. And then further south, this is Babylon, Chaldean. The thing to recognize is this bit here is useless. This is where you don't go. Arid, dry, incredibly hot, mountains, valleys, just uncrossable territory, which means that everything happens on this arc here, this crescent that we call the Fertile Crescent. So that's why Israel is so much at the center of everything. Because if the Assyrians up here are going to attack Egypt, they're going to come through Judah. And if the Egyptians are going to fight back and try and stop Babylon, they're going to come through Judah. And Babylon isn't going to go straight to Egypt. They can't do that. You can't cross that unless someone raises the valleys and lowers the mountains and makes a highway. That sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? But that's something different. Unless that happens, you don't go across there. So it's always up and down. It should be familiar, I suppose, shouldn't it? Abram from Ur of the Chaldees went up to Haran and then came down to the Promised Land and unfortunately kept going and went to Egypt. A couple of incidents there as well. So this is the Fertile Crescent. And if you look at the Assyrian Empire, this is the smaller version and the larger expansion. You see that really Jerusalem there is right at the heart of a crossroads. Quite a significant place for most of history. So Habakkuk is at a key moment in history, in a key nation, in a key place. Even though the nation is tiny, it's less than the size of Wales. I mean, it's very tiny. And yet it's so massively significant to world history. So that's the world of Habakkuk. That's the historical background context. The kind of stuff you never really get on a Sunday sermon because you haven't got time for it. But we thought it would be worth taking a little bit of time and putting it in its context. So let me hand over to Ron. And we'll think about the impact of Habakkuk beyond his time.
Well, it's a pleasure to be able to gather together here with you and to be part of this exploration of an important text, Habakkuk. And I'll be going with my own pronunciation because that's what I grew up with for some reason. I'm not sure where that came from, so don't ask me. Someone already has. Where does that come from? I don't know. That's just why I learned it. But as we look at this, tonight we're not looking at the book itself. We're looking at the impact, the context that we find in which we find it, and the impact that it had. So we're looking widely, and then we'll come back and target the book itself. Why did we at Cordeo decide to make this our first effort to make an offering to the broader community? The answer is because this little book is vastly overlooked, too much ignored, and wonderfully important. And so it's one of those good books to look at and just have a chance to grow together and enjoy what God has to offer us here. The key passage that we will be familiar with is chapter 2, verse 4. It's just a little snippet of a passage. Let me read it to you. We won't try and unfold it or unpack it until next week. We'll start to, well, actually, not even next week we won't get into it. And I'll explain that in a moment. But here's the text. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Now, who's the he and what's the puffed up business? And we'll have to get into that. But the righteous one, the righteous man, the righteous person shall live by his faith. There it is. That's the golden verse, the key passage, the dramatic passage that has such a remarkable impact in all of history. And how so? Well, we'll get there in a minute. Now, the way we're going to approach Habakkuk is in the 4 weeks that we have. This week will be our introductory piece. And then next week, we'll unfold reality. Some of you may be well familiar with this, that Habakkuk is actually a debate. Now, most people have experienced some sort of a debate. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, I didn't. In this case, Habakkuk is bold enough to have a debate with none other than God himself. And we'll see that the debate is rather feisty. Habakkuk doesn't back down. Well, maybe he does at the end. But he starts out with a complaint and God answers. What a boy. I've had a few complaints and God has yet to answer as directly as Habakkuk gets an answer from God. And that should satisfy most of us. I mean, if we had a complaint to God and said, okay, God, here is my, we have those kind of moments when we want to have it out with him. Well, what would happen if God says, yes, let me respond to you? Well, that's exactly what God does in this particular book. He gives a response. And what is Habakkuk's response? Oh, thank you, God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a Savior. Thank you for answering. That's not what he does. He goes, well, that was a bad answer. Oh, come on, God. You can't really mean that, can you? I mean, really? And we'll see what the particulars are. All right, I'm going to stand here and wait to see how you answer me. And then God answers. And the text that we're looking at here in chapter 2 is the answer. And how does Habakkuk respond? He responds with chapter 3, which is a prayer, a psalm. It's a response. So basically, you kind of have the two rounds. God, Habakkuk's question, God responds, Habakkuk's, you can't mean that. God says, I sure do. And then finally, Habakkuk gives a summary response in chapter 3. So what we'll do is we'll go through each one of the chapters, or actually through the exchanges, the question, answer, question, answer, and then finally chapter 3, which is the summative conclusion that Habakkuk offers. So that will be the 3 weeks that we'll have following. So why is this little text so significant? Well, because it's used three times in the New Testament. We've got the texts that are references to Habakkuk in the New Testament. You'll see them. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And well, it's not verse 10, but it's in the context of 10 through 14. And it's actually in verse 11. Then Hebrews in 10, 32 through 39, we'll see that it's located there in verse 38. So three times, three books, two by Paul, the third one by Barnabas. At least that's my guess. When we get to heaven, I'll find out if my guess that Barnabas wrote Hebrews is true or not. So we'll just have to say the author of Hebrews. Okay, but whoever that author is, he cites in a slightly different way than Paul does, he cites the same text. So three separate citations, and how significant are these citations? We'll look at them in a minute, but I'll have to tell you that I'm a church historian by training. In fact, I did my studies over in London, so I really am pleased to be back in England after having spent 3 years in London studying the Puritans, and had a lovely time. Now I'm back, and the church history side of me just will never quit. So I'm going to give you as much church history as I can squeeze in tonight, because I know we'll next go to the Bible in the next sessions and really camp out in the Bible itself. But in church history, some of you may have heard of a significant figure. I think he's significant in some circles. His name was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, as some of you may be aware, was really one who struggled on the issues of faith and righteousness. He really was probably more devoted to being righteous than most men of his era. If there was anyone like a Paul in terms of having a zeal for righteousness, Martin Luther would have been that man. In fact, if any of you saw the Luther movie that came out a few years ago with, what's his name, Fiennes or whoever plays Luther. Anyway, it shows him just fastidious, you know, scrubbing a floor and trying to do everything right, trying to purify everything that he can get his hands on. But the one thing he couldn't purify was his soul. He had a keen sense that he was unrighteous. And yet he knew that God demanded righteousness, holiness, purity. And especially as he was raised in a context in which the Roman Catholic tradition talked about salvation as progressing through a process of faith being formed by love, which sounds pretty good. And when we think of Galatians, faith working through love is the key to how we progress spiritually. Great. We're in favor of that. Until you realize that the model was really put together by Thomas Aquinas, one of the medieval theologians, one of the great doctors or teachers of the church. The Roman Catholic tradition in particular has identified St. Thomas Aquinas, or Thomistic theology as it's often called, as being the kind of ultimate touchstone. But Augustine is right there, and they feel like Thomas was able to blend Augustine adequately. But in the process of building a theology of salvation, Thomas Aquinas said that the key to our going forward spiritually is for us to have God's grace given to us as an infused capacity to work to be righteous. It's a new disposition, a gift of grace, so that grace is something that comes to us kind of like a commodity. And where do I get the grace from that I need to form the faith so that my love is actually a function of obedience to God's commands? How do I love God? By keeping His commandments. How do I keep His commandments? By accumulating the commodity of grace. Where do I get the grace? The sacraments. Who has spare grace? The saints. What do I need to do? Chase the saints, pursue the sacraments to make sure that I went to Mass, did the penance, did all of the pieces that I needed to do to accumulate more and more grace to balance out my sinfulness in order to satisfy God's sense of what it was that He demanded, righteousness. So, faith formed by love was actually more a faith based on my capacities with the infused benefit of God's gift of grace. Who gets it? We don't know. But if you got it, the only way you'll know it is by working hard and sustaining your efforts right to the day that you died to get as close to God's demands as you possibly could get. And then purgatory would take you the rest of the way, however long that might take. So there's the medieval package that was the context for Luther's own struggles, because he just realized that if God was as perfect as the Bible portrayed him to be, how could anyone ever reach that level of perfection, no matter how hard they work, no matter how much grace they accumulate? And so he went to Rome. Luther went to Rome and saw there how various forms of grace, the sacramental grace, was made available for a certain amount of money. You could, you know, do these various things and collect so many years off your purgatory, or if you want to apply those to someone else, just pay a little more, or pay for yourself and pay for someone else. And he started to say, this feels a little crass. What kind of God are we dealing with here? And in fact, what he then began to do is say, is it really the God that we're dealing with, or is it the version of God that the church is offering us? Anyway, it just smells. It doesn't seem right. What's going on here? So he was really wrestling with all of this. And in the course of things, he was just driven by it in a way that almost made him sound suicidal at times. I mean, he was really full of struggle and tension. And finally, the man who was his supervisor, his name was Staupitz. And as I've told our Cordeo clan, the way I can easily remember that is when Luther was in all his pensive, struggling, you know, woe is me, what am I going to do? Who is it that says, stop it? Stop it. And I'm the sort of guy that comes with, what is the book of Obadiah about? It's about Edom. Eat him up, Obadiah, but stop it, stop it. Okay, there you go. If you want to know who was it that Luther actually attributes in part the Reformation to, it's to his mentor, who is an Augustinian member of the Augustinian Hermits, who looks back to the tradition of Augustine on the grace of God. So Staupitz is able to point back into the scriptures, and he says, Luther, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get a doctorate in Bible and theology, because frankly, your study of Aristotle, Luther at that time was a lecturer in Aristotelian philosophy and ethics. And Aristotle had the same take because, well, frankly, Thomas Aquinas had drawn his ethical model from Aristotle. And what did Aristotle say was the key to being a righteous person? You become just by practicing just deeds. In the same way that a person, by practicing playing the lyre, the harp, can become good at playing, be a good lyre player, or a good builder by practicing the construction work, so it is the just man, the just person, becomes just by practicing just deeds. Well, that's assimilated by Thomas Aquinas and blended with Christianity, and so that becomes the basis for working hard to please God in the Christian, the version of Christianity that Thomas Aquinas came up with. So anyway, there's poor Luther struggling with his spirituality that isn't working. He's just going, oh, I just cannot work hard enough to please God. And Staupitz sends him off to get his doctorate. In the course of doing his doctoral studies, he starts to read his Bible. And one of the things he reads is the book of Romans. And in the reading of Romans, what is it that catches his attention? Romans 1, particularly the passage that we have on our sheet here, staggers him. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or it could be translated, and this is what I would prefer, to faith, from faith to faith. So it's some versions like the NIV would have faith from first to last as if it's talking about a spectrum of faith. But I think it's really a progression of faith, from faith to faith, a staging from faith to greater faith as one begins to live and respond to the God who is the God of righteousness, whose righteousness is engaged by faith, not by human effort. And in that magic moment, he goes, For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And of course, that's our passage from Habakkuk. And so it's not that it's Habakkuk that captures Luther. It's the use of Habakkuk in Romans chapter 1. So let me just read his own statement here. This is from his 1545 edition of his Latin works. Luther writes, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, by my efforts to satisfy God's demands. He said, I could not believe he could begin to accept these token exercises as something that would satisfy his demands for utter and absolute holiness. What could I do? I simply could not believe that anything I did actually made a bit of difference. So, I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly I was angry with God. Now, isn't that a place to be? And yet I think Luther was more honest than a lot of people are who feel the same way. How could I ever get along with this grotesque, demanding God who doesn't do anything except demand my righteousness and force me to conform to his will, and he doesn't even like me? What's the point? It's that sort of thing that is this pathos that I think is still under the surface in much of the UK, certainly in America, by my experience. People don't find God attractive or trustworthy. And that was Luther's problem. He's really wrestling with that, I think, very honestly, in a way that's very applicable today. So he goes on, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Does that sound familiar? There it is. The text from Habakkuk in Romans catches his attention. Therefore, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. In other words, it's not my efforts, it's my faith that is the bridge into this relationship with God's righteousness, which is accorded to me by faith. It's not what I do, it's by my faith. I have this engagement with the righteousness. So he goes on and says more about this. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered into paradise itself. Well, that's Luther's real testimony. And if we could put this in terms that we could maybe grasp a little more clearly, his notion of passive righteousness of faith was that faith is not a responsibility. It's not an act that I perform. It's a response to the one who comes and says, I can make you righteous with my righteousness, not your righteousness. And all you need to do is respond to my initiative by faith. Trust me, and I will do it. Well, that was Luther's great insight. It was the beginning for him of the Reformation. And it was the turning point of his soul. He had a passion for God after that because he realized that it wasn't that God was demanding righteousness. God was supplying righteousness. And it was through the Son that the righteousness of God was made available to those who are unrighteous. And the problem of sin was something altogether different than we had ever grasped. Namely, the problem of sin was that we were self-centered people rather than God-centered people. And that with that problem, the only solution was not to try and figure out ways I could be more righteous, because the focus would still be on me and my own merits. Instead, the transition would come by looking not to my righteousness, but to the righteousness of God revealed in Christ Jesus, and the love of God poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit, who draws me to see the one who loves me. And in that moment, I begin to trust the one who I could never trust before.